You know, there's all kinds of traditions that you can have that you do. Do you have family traditions? Anything, you know, where you... No? No traditions? No family traditions? So this is our family tradition as the body of Christ, is to take communion, and water baptism is that public profession of the inward work of God in our lives as we come to Christ. And so this is where Jesus introduces communion. Here in verse 17, where we have been already talking about, there was this anointing that took place several days earlier, probably that Friday, about almost a full week earlier there in Bethany, where Mary comes in with the costly perfumed oil and anoints Jesus. Remember that? It cost her $30,000 that day for an act of worship. And then Judas Iscariot sees that and says, "What a waste." That's always what the world's comment is concerning our worship of the Lord. What a waste. And yet he was willing to betray Christ that very same week for about a tenth as much, about $3,000, fulfilling the scriptures in Zechariah and such that talked about the price that would be placed upon Christ's head for betrayal. And then from that time, you'll notice in verse 16, so from that time, Judas sought opportunity to betray Jesus. He had agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, about a month's wages. And so he sought opportunity to betray him. But you got to remember who Judas is. He's one of the 12 disciples. So he was in the inner circle. He knew all of Jesus' dealings and where he was and where were they were going to be. So right now, he's looking for an opportunity to betray him. So you would think he'd be able to say, "I know exactly where Jesus is going to be tonight." But he can't say that, because no one knew at this point where they were going to have their Passover meal together, as it's the Feast of Passover starting here. And so verse 17, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was the first day of the Passover feast, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So Judas would not have known already. Right? And Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Lord, we come before you this morning and ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, thank you that you do, that we gather here in this place and open your word and ask that you'd speak to us, and you do speak to us. Lord, that is wonderful, a miracle. And as Terry was noting, Lord, thank you that our children love to come and have church together in the children's ministry. Bless them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And so here they are. They've gathered for the Last Supper. We call it the Last Supper because it's the last time that Jesus partakes of the Passover meal with his disciples the night before he's betrayed, basically. But what's interesting is the disciples come to Jesus and say, well, where do you want to do the Passover? We haven't made plans. And the other Gospels give us a little more details. They say this, you're going to go into the city on such and such a street, and you'll see a man carrying a water pitcher. Follow him. When he greets you, follow him into the house, and then go to the master of that house. It's like a puzzle. And then the master of that house, when you see him, say, our teacher needs to have the Passover meal in your house today, and there will be a room already prepared for you. And then they come in, and it's just like that Jesus said. They go to the man with the pitcher and then to the master of the house, and there's a room ready for them with all the fixings so that they can gather everything together and prepare the Passover meal for Jesus and the disciples. And so this Passover meal was always on the 14th of the first month of their calendar year, their spiritual year, the month of Nisan. It was always on the 14th, which gives us a couple details because it's a lunar calendar. It was always a full moon at Passover, right? And it was always the 14th, like Christmas. It's not always Tuesday, right? It's not always Sunday. It's on the 25th. So it can be any day of the week. We don't know. You have to look at a calendar and figure, I think Christmas is Monday this coming year. And so it was with Passover. The day of the week would shift, but it was always the 14th when they would celebrate the Passover. And what would happen is that would be the day when you would have this lamb that you brought in on the 10th into your family's house, this lamb that you would watch it for 4 days inside the house. And then on the 14th, you took that lamb to the priest and they would sacrifice that lamb as the Passover lamb. And then you would bring that lamb back to the house and you'd have the feast there with your family, the Passover feast with that lamb that was slain by the priests and made ready for you. And so Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel says that when the disciples came to Jesus and said, where do you want to prepare the Passover? It was because that was the day that they would kill the Passover lambs. And we don't know what day of the week that was. You know, it's interesting. A lot of people have written a lot of books about what day Jesus was crucified. Well, we know a couple things. We know he entered into Jerusalem on the donkey on a Sunday because it was the day after Sabbath, the beginning, first day of the week. And we know that he was risen from the dead on that next following first day of the week. And so, you know, my personal idea is that that was the 10th of the month when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey. And there's reasons that I believe that, and I've told you all about them, and I won't get into that this morning. But the 10th of Nisan is when everyone is taking their lambs into their homes. And here, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world, is coming into his home on the donkey, into the temple, the house of God. I just think it's a beautiful picture. I think that's the way it occurred. But if that's true, then that means Thursday was the day, the 14th, when they would sacrifice the Passover lamb. So you would think, well, this would be Thursday. But there was a group of Jewish people called the Essenes, and they kind of congregated all over, but there was a large group of them just south of Jerusalem towards the Dead Sea, out like where David wrote the Psalms there in En Gedi, and where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran. There was a lot of Essenes that lived around there. And the Essenes believed that they would sacrifice the Passover lamb on the 13th, because 14th started the feast. So in Israel at this time, there was 2 days that the lambs were sacrificed. Either you believed it was the 13th, which started, sorry, I've already lost you. You feel like you're in math class, right? Because in the evening, right, at 6 p.m., the day shifted. So on the 13th, the 14th starts at 6 p.m. That's Jewish, the way they count their days. So it would be, let's sacrifice the lamb on the 13th so it's ready to eat the first evening of the 14th. That's one belief. The Essenes had that. But then a lot of people commonly would sacrifice that lamb on the 14th the next day. So it could be Wednesday that they're having this feast. So the writings, the Jewish writings. You see, the Jewish people were a verbal history people, right? And about 200 years later, they wrote down their traditions. And the tradition was this, and it's confirmed by some of the church fathers, that what they would do at Passover, the Jews would take their lamb into the temple where the priests are, and the priests would prepare it. They would examine it to make sure there was no flaws, there was no, you know, gimpy legs or anything. And once it was approved as a lamb that was worthy of sacrifice, then they would prep the lamb, kill the lamb and prep it, and take a pomegranate stick and put it through its shoulders so you could carry the lamb back to your house with this wood piece through its shoulders to hold it in place. And then when you got home, you would take another pomegranate stick and kind of skewer it through the head, through the tail, to roast it, right? You get the picture? Now, what's interesting is it's in their written law, written down later for us, that you weren't allowed to use any iron on the Passover lamb. Normally, iron would be a lot more stable. But for the Passover lamb, no iron was allowed. It had to be a wooden stake through the shoulders and a wooden stake holding it from head to tail to roast it. And so when the day that the lambs were being taken in to be sacrificed, remember there's 2 days at this time, back to back, there would be all these lambs coming back from the temple with a wooden stake through its shoulders. And then you'd see the fathers at the homes placing another wooden stake. There's this cross of wood holding the Passover lamb that would be sacrificed and partaken by every family all over town. Jesus, where do you want to prepare the Passover? This is going on. And they find the place to prepare it. So this Passover feast, amazing. Back in Exodus chapter 12, the children of Israel are in Egypt. God has brought plagues upon the nation of Egypt. And Moses has gone into Pharaoh saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, right? And then a plague would come and that would break Pharaoh. And he'd say, fine, you can go. Just take away the plague. And then God would take away the plague at the word of Moses. And Pharaoh would say, nah, you can't leave. And this kept going on and kept going on. He was hardening his heart against the Lord. And then the day came where the angel was going to pass through all the homes there in Egypt and slay the firstborn, this last tenth curse upon the people. And so Moses told the people, what you're going to do is take the Passover lambs into your house, sacrifice the Passover lamb for your family, and take some of the blood of that sacrifice and put it on your door like this, over the top and down the sides. So there was like a cross of blood on the houses of every Israelite in Egypt that night. And the idea was this, the angel of death would come through and see that blood on the door of the Jewish families and pass over their family and go to the next house. And so all the next morning, all the Egyptian families, their firstborns had been slain by the angel of death. But all the Jewish families had been passed over. And this was the first Passover sacrifice. And so there in Exodus 12, Moses says, so take a lamb into your home. That'll be the Passover lamb. Take the lamb into your home and sacrifice it, and take your lamb and partake of that and stand and eat it that night. Beautiful passage. And Moses says, and when the Lord said this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So this beautiful picture of the Passover, which is what they're celebrating in the feast, is that they are delivered and protected by the blood on the outside, and inside they're feasting on the lamb together, fellowshipping together over that deliverance. And there's really only ever been 2 Passover feasts. The first one right then saved them from the angel of death, and everyone after that was a memorial service of that first Passover in remembrance. And then this one, where Jesus partakes of it and says this is being fulfilled, and he institutes communion, and then every remembrance of that is a memorial of communion. So there's really only been two, one there in Egypt and the other here when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, fulfilled it on the cross. And so as he's partaking of the Passover meal, and we're going to come back to that a little bit and see how he brings communion into that. He says, "Assuredly I say to you," there in verse 21, "one of you will betray me." And they all begin to say, "Am I the one? Am I the one? Am I the one?" You know what they don't say? They don't say this, is it him? It's him, isn't it? Yeah. That sounds more about like what my flesh would be thinking. One of you is going to betray me. Is it you? Because you've always been kind of iffy, you know. And I think I'm pretty smart. I think I'd be able to say, it's you, it's Judas, of course. You know, you see him in all the yard, he looks like Satan, right? Nope. They had no idea. They all thought maybe they were capable of it themselves. Now, there's a whole application we could make there, but I want to just mention this. We need to be aware of our own frailty and our own failure and examine ourselves before the Lord. That's a good thing to always have in your life before you and the Lord. There was an old Scottish preacher back in the 1800s into, I think he died in 1921, I wrote down. Alexander White was his name, a famous preacher. And a friend of his was visiting him and was telling him about another evangelist that had come into town who was saying, "Hey, you know your friend Dr. White, Dr. Wilson, he's another preacher in town. This guy's saying that guy isn't even a converted man." And Alexander White says, "Why, that rascal, how dare he speak of him that way?" And then his friend said, "Oh, and that other preacher in town, he says that he's not a converted man." And Alexander White, "Why, he's a monster." And he goes, "And he was saying concerning you, Dr. White, that you're not a converted man." And Dr. White's head fell. And after a time of silence, he said, "Leave me, my friend, leave me. I must examine my heart." Now, that's an interesting story. You say somebody says something bad about you, I'm going to get in their face. How dare you? But they say something bad about me, and it brings me to the Lord, and I say, "Lord, have I hurt them? Is this my fault? Where's my sin in this?" And it humbles me before God, and I thank God that I have been raised in a fellowship over the years that emphasizes that. When I got saved, Calvary Costa Mesa, it was, "Chris, examine your life before God." Now, this is interesting. I think a lot of Christians do this incorrectly. They examine their lives this way. Well, let's see now. Chris said, examine as to whether, like it says there in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you be in the faith. So let me see. I've been reading my Bible every day this week. I missed midweek service. I'm here enduring his Bible study again. Okay, so I think I'm okay. That's the wrong way to examine ourselves. Matter of fact, I would think it would be a mistake to say, "Are all my works lining up?" Because if you do that, the solution can be, "I'm going to try to work harder." And since when was the message of Christianity, try to work harder at the Christian life? Good luck if you're trying to do that. You will fail miserably, and you will find yourself desiring other things because your Christian experience will become unpleasant. Every time you open your Bible, you think, "I'm failing God. I can't live this way." Every time you go to church, you'll think, "Oh, just let me have it," you know. And you leave feeling terrible, and no one can live that way. And so what happens is the desire for other things begin to crowd out and you find yourself pulling out of fellowship because you're wrongly examining yourself. So I want to real quickly just mention what it would be to examine yourself. Self-examination is to be done in the light of the Word of God. Lord, these are your judgments. Here am I, surrendering my life to you. I want to live according to your word. But then secondly, to ask God to examine you. Self-examination means coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, here I am before you. I look at my life, and I look at the things that are going on in my life, and I stand before you, and I ask you, like Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and know all of my thoughts, my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting, your way, the way of everlasting life. You see, Jesus came to give everlasting life. And so my question is this when I examine myself, Lord, if I've done something wrong, if there's something that needs to be repented of, you show me, because I surrender my life to you. If in my self-examination I realize that I'm holding on to something that I will not surrender to God, then that's the issue, that I need to come to God and say, God, take this from me. But that always ends with saying, search me, God, and know my heart. So here's the problem. As a believer, absolutely, we can still be consumed with personally imposed guilt and beating ourselves up. It's very common for that to go on in the Christian life. And so here's a little hint. If you're coming to God, the idea is not, how is my life doing? Am I living good enough? That's not really the self-examination. The question is this, where is my confidence today? Is my confidence in that you have saved me, Lord, from my sin? Or is my confidence in myself? Let that be your self-examination, which brings you to God, to where you say, now, Lord, search me. And our confidence rests in the Lord. So here's a little note for you. If you're coming to God in that self-examination and asking him to search you, and you have conviction on your heart that leads you closer to God, then that's from the Lord. If it's bringing you closer to God, then that conviction is from God. But if I feel something about my life that pushes me away from God, then that's not a conviction from God. Even if it feels terrible, if I feel like, Lord, I have failed you, that's to bring me closer to him when he convicts me of my sin. But when I feel like I have to run from God, guess what? That's not from God. Absolutely. Great way to know when it's the Lord. And I'll guarantee you this, if the Lord reveals something to you that you need to surrender to him, repentance will absolutely bring you closer to the Lord. I was just mentioning to someone earlier, confession removes the seduction from temptation. It's absolutely true. You don't believe me? Meet with me after church and confess your deepest, darkest sin. And you'll say, I never want to be in that place again. You know, I always use chocolate as my example. Unfortunately, years and years ago, a gal in our church came up to me after my example of struggling with eating chocolate. She said she was praying for me because of my sin of chocolate. And I told her, oh, no, I don't believe eating chocolate is a sin necessarily, you know. And she looked at me confused. Well, of course you're in sin. You're eating all that chocolate. But the idea would be this. If I'm in my office and I've got my, I don't right now, by the way, I've eaten them all. But if I had a bag of malt balls in my office and I closed the door and I told that malt ball bag, I'm going to only eat one of you. There, show you. And I take one out. You think, well, Chris, that's great self-control. Why are you talking to the malt balls? And then I look down and the bag's empty. Oh, Lord, heal me of this. I got to get rid of it. That will haunt me because I will buy more malt balls and then I will tell the bag again, I'm not even going to open you yet, right? Meanwhile, the bag is empty and I keep replenishing it and I walk in my office feeling like, oh, here we go. The malt balls are waiting for me. Living in failure. But if I bring you in and I say, I have a problem. I need your help. and I bring you in and I show you my private stash of malt balls and then my super private stash of malt balls, and you take them all and you say, Chris, this is making you feel terrible. You need to stop. And I say, you're right. And you take them and you throw them away. I sit there and I go, finally, I'm free. No more malt balls. I'm not buying any more malt balls. And I would set you up to ask me, Chris, are you buying malt balls? No, thanks for asking. I'm free. That's what confession does. Confession removes the seduction from temptation. Self-examination, absolutely. Lord, and now you search me and you show me where my confidence lies. If there's something that God points out, we confess. We repent, and it brings great freedom and intimacy with the Lord. Well, look what happens here. Now, I want you to see this. They all feel that. Lord, am I the one that would betray you? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And the Lord basically reveals to them that it's Judas, but they don't understand it. They don't see it. In John's gospel, we get a lot more information on this event. John tells us that Judas would keep the money bag for the disciples. And another gospel says that he would often pilfer from it and take money out of it. And so Judas comes and says, Jesus, is it me? And he goes, you said it. And John's gospel says that Peter looks over and says, John, ask him which one it is, which one of us it is. And John says, who is it, Lord? And Jesus says, it's the one that I am going to hand the piece of bread to after I've dipped it, the sop. And he dips it and hands it to Judas. And Judas takes it, and Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. And he left, and it was nighttime. And the disciples didn't understand. They thought that he was just going to go out and buy stuff for the feast. It was a week-long feast, and it was just starting. We need supplies. The store is shut down, so go get some supplies. And they thought, well, he's got the money, so off he goes. Who is it, Lord? Well, it's that one. Who is it, Lord? They didn't understand that he was identifying Judas. But in this moment, in our gospel, each one of them, is it me? Is it me? And Judas, because everyone is asking, is able to step up and say, is it me? And hide from all of his friends. But you know what? You can't hide from God. You absolutely can't. God knows. He knows me. Man, if that doesn't put a shudder down your... It just shocks me sometimes that I forget that God knows everything about me. I can't hide from him. And when I think I can, well, you know what? I'll just go ahead and confess this, but not this. God sees. And he knows it would ruin us. He knows. So Judas, because he's not coming to God in faith, because he's willing to betray the Lord and ready to betray the Lord, he's hiding in the middle of confession. Wow. You can't hide from God. Again, John's gospel says that Judas then left and it was night. The night never lifted for Judas. We'll see as we go through the story. By the time that Jesus was betrayed and taken to stand before Pilate, Judas was killing himself because he couldn't deal with the shame and the guilt of what he did by betraying him. But look what Jesus says here. Is it me, Lord? Is it I? Is it I? And he answers, the one who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, this is the Lord saying this. And what he's saying is this man that is going to betray me, throw away everything that he's done, that he's seen, and witnessed concerning me as the Messiah, all the miracles, all the evidence of the gospel of grace and the forgiveness of God, he's rejected all of that. It would have been better for him to not have been born. Now, this is an interesting statement because it tells us the seriousness of a life that lives in wickedness and unbelief. It would be better for that person not to even exist. And it shows the seriousness of the judgments of God, but also the precious value of human life. You see, the idea that someone might, well, you know, God's going to judge them, but then they'll cease to exist, that doesn't make sense because God has created us in his image. And the scripture says that he's put eternity in our hearts. So the fact is, humanity lives forever. It's just, where is the question? Are you going to live in the presence of God or not? And in light of the incredible value of human life, Jesus says, actually, someone who makes that choice, it would have been better for them not to even have been born. Wow, that's sobering again. But to examine myself before God and to ask God to examine me by faith, that keeps me away from this darkness. Paul says in Ephesians, you are now light in the Lord. By faith, I partake of all that Jesus has for me. And so in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you, for many, for the remission of sins. So in the Passover feast, stay with me, in the Passover feast, there would be, just a few things. There's four cups that they partake of. The first cup would be the cup of sanctification. The second cup that they would hold up to drink represented the plagues of Egypt, and it was the cup of deliverance. The third cup that they would drink was the cup of redemption, representing the blood of the Passover sacrifice. And the last cup was the cup of praise. And so the family would gather together, and the father of the family would officiate this meal. And so in our context, this is not a family gathering. This is Jesus with his disciples. So Jesus officiates the meal. Interesting. The new family of God. But the rabbis recorded in history to remember three of the most important things of the Passover meal. The first one was the lamb that was the sacrifice, remembering that we were saved from death, the angel of death. The second thing that was most important in the feast was the unleavened bread that represented they had to hurry out of Egypt. And then the third thing that was most important was the bitter herbs in the meal, meaning God had saved them from a bitter life. And they had matzah bread, which was sweet, no sour leaven, unleavened bread. And that would be like a dessert, sweet. And so they would partake of this first cup. It was that cup of sanctification representing that the people had been set apart for God, taken out of Egypt. And when it came time to partake of the second cup in the meal, all the food, listen, would be removed from the table. And the youngest child, the tradition was this, would ask the father of the family, what's the meaning of this? And then the father would rehearse the entire Passover story and the plagues and everything. And then he would hold up the second cup and they'd all bring all the food back and partake of the second cup. That was the cup of deliverance. So that probably happened. It was tradition. And so they would have cleared the table during the Passover meal. And someone, the youngest, we'll say John, would have said, Jesus, what's the meaning of this? And Jesus would have explained the meaning of the Passover. Wouldn't that have been a cool thing to hang out and listen to? Then they bring all the food back and they partake of the second cup. And then the third cup is the cup of redemption, representing the blood. And the writings of the Jews, the Mishnah says this is the most important cup of the meal. And this might be the cup that Jesus holds up and says, I want everyone to partake of this cup together. Luke's gospel puts the cup first and then the bread. Anyway, it could be that he uses this cup, that cup of redemption. And then the fourth cup was the cup of praise or the cup of acceptance. And Jesus probably didn't drink of this cup. Because in verse 29, it says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And I would just like to note this. The first communion service, Jesus is calling it the fruit of the vine. This is not some kind of transformation into blood. It is simply the fruit of the vine that he says, I'm not going to drink of it again until I drink of it in the kingdom with you in heaven. So it's wine that they're drinking. And this is the praise cup at the end of the meal that they drink. The hallelujah cup. Interesting, the word hallelujah. Do you know where that is in the Bible? Do you know where the word hallelujah is in the Bible? You're like, well, everywhere. You'd think, huh? All through the Psalms, praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Praise you, the Lord your God. Hallel and Yah. But it's never, at least that I can tell, translated hallelujah until you get to the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Four times it says hallelujah, 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 hallelujah at the second coming of Christ. And that's the only where in the Bible where it says hallelujah. We say it all the time. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for sure. So anyway, a little interesting fact there. But another thing that was very important that the rabbis taught is that the last thing that you would eat in the meal, the Passover meal, was the lamb. You'd partake of the lamb. And so the idea was this: when you leave that meal, the last thing in your mouth is the lamb and that fourth cup, and it's over. And you weren't to have anything else to eat after you partook of the lamb. Jesus, finishing the feast, says, now, you partake of the cup, and now I want you to partake of the bread. And they would have thought, wait a minute, you're breaking tradition, Jesus. We're supposed to eat the lamb and be done. That's the last thing in our mouths, that we're supposed to remember the sacrifice. And you're now taking bread and breaking it and handing it out to us, so it's going to not be the last thing we eat. This would be shocking to the disciples. But Jesus says this as he takes the bread and breaks it: take, eat. This is my body broken for you. He's replacing this feast with a new feast. This is what I want you to do in remembrance of me, is take the bread that represents my sacrifice for your sins, and then take the cup of redemption and of praise and worship God, knowing that you've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. So what represented the Messiah in the Passover meal, Jesus took and made it new. Can I share a couple other things with you? And then I want to take communion. There's a couple things that the Jewish people don't know where the tradition started. And just real quickly, two things they don't know. They know it started somewhere like 2,000 years ago, but they don't know exactly why. One of them is the matzah bread. Is, if you've seen a piece of matzah, right? It's got the brown lines through it. We use it for communion all broken up, but a full sheet has these brown stripes all through it where it's baked. And there's no leaven in it, and it has all these little holes in it. They don't know when or why they started piercing and striping the matzah bread. They don't know when. They just know it was around 2,000 years ago. Striped and pierced, the Lamb of God sacrificed for us, replacing the lamb in the Passover meal. Maybe it was the church, the Jewish church. I think so. But there's something else that they started about 2,000 years ago, and they don't know why or when actually it started. It's called the Afikomen in the Seder feast. You know, I have Jewish blood, so I would go visit my Jewish relatives, and we, as a kid, and we would have the Seder feast. And I always thought it was funny that I had relatives that only had blue Christmas lights. And I didn't understand that I had Jewish blood, really. I didn't understand the implication of that before I was born again. But it was interesting. I'd go to their house and like, why is it decorated differently than ours? And then we'd have this Seder feast, and it was Jewish. And I'd think, this is interesting. It's just a lot of weird tradition, and it was foreign, and it would make me tired as a kid. Then I got saved. And I remember coming to my aunt's house and partaking of that Seder feast with them. And the whole way through, I'm, oh, that's Jesus right there. Oh, that's Jesus. And one of the things they do, it's the Afikomen. They take the matzah bread, three matzahs, and they have this envelope that has three pockets in it, right? And you put one matzah here, one in the middle, and one beneath, and you have three matzahs, and they hold it up, and they say a prayer of salvation, and then they take the middle matzah out of the matzah tov, and they crack it, and they take half of that matzah and they go and hide it. And then at the end of the meal, when everything's done, they go and the kids have to go find the broken matzah and bring it back. And when they bring back the broken matzah, they celebrate and it's dessert time. Now, I saw that and I was thinking, now, wait a minute. You take 3 matzahs and put them in the matzah tosh, it's called, sorry. And then you take the middle one out, break it, and hide it for the end. And when you bring it back, you celebrate because the meal's over and it's time for dessert. And I saw that and I just remember I began to cry as a kid and I realized, Lord, that's you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit representing God in this pouch. And the middle one, the Son was broken and hidden until the end. And when he comes back, we have dessert. And I just sat there, I'm just thinking, it's you, Jesus. It's you. You know what? They don't know when they started this tradition. They just know it started about 2,000 years ago. Take the middle matzah out, break it, and hide it until the end. I look at that and I say, Lord, you are so amazing. You're so amazing that you took this feast from the beginning of the calling of your people out of Egypt, and you pointed straight to the cross of Christ and said, it's my Son. This is all representing him. And all through the ages, it got closer and closer until Jesus takes that feast and says, this is me, and turns it into the body and the blood of Christ. Take the bread, take the cup, partake of me. And we look back now and remember what Jesus has done for us. Broken, shed his blood for us to conquer death and sin. We have deliverance here in this life by the blood of Jesus that will save us from the corruption that comes because of our sin. And we have fellowship with him. We partake together of the life in Christ, the fullness of a life in Christ. Well, I encourage you, believers, we're going to take communion as Terry and then come back up. And as the men come forward to pass out the communion, I encourage you this. We enter boldly into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. We come boldly before the throne of grace. So I would ask you this morning specifically, because of the time that we've spent in the Word, that you would ask yourself, Lord, are there things that need to go in my life? As I take the bread, as I take the cup, are there things that I just need to lay down before you? Are there things that you're prompting in my life that I'm to come to you and praise you over and thank you over and remember your grace to me? And let him just wash over you. Would you let him just wash over you this morning? Let him minister to you that beautiful remembrance of what he's done for us. Father, we come before you, and as they're passing out the bread and the cup, Lord, as we hold the bread and we hold the cup and wait to partake together, Lord, as we are here, Lord, remind us of the greatness of your salvation. Remind us of the great grace that you have saved us with by your blood. And by your body broken for us. In Jesus' name.